It was on Sunday, the first day of a new week. It happened to be the week of Passover. The Bible tells us that Jesus had been in the area of Jerusalem, was heading to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. It would be the last week of his life. The Word of God in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, says the following. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." What does this mean? All four of the Gospels contain what we call the triumphal entry. All of them approach it from a little different perspective. It's good to read all four of them. We don't have time to do that this morning. John's version of the events pretty much tells us everything that we need to know. It's Sunday, the first day of that new week leading up to the Passover event. Jesus had been staying east of Jerusalem, up the hill about a mile from the city itself, at the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, his sisters. He had raised Lazarus back to his former manner of life. Lazarus was not resurrected from the dead. Only one person, Christ, has been resurrected. But Lazarus was brought forth and resuscitated to the way he had been, which meant that in the future he would die again. But this miracle had stirred up the crowd. And as we look at it, I guess the main question I ask when I come to it is, what does it mean? What did it mean for these people who were there? You've got several groups that are involved here. You have the visitors who came from faraway places outside of Judea because they came for the Passover. They came and looked and realized that something special was going on. They had no doubt heard Jesus' name. Then you've got that group of people who lived in the area, who knew Lazarus, who understood what Jesus had done just a couple of days before. You have the religious leaders who are there watching every move, as they have for the past 3 years that Jesus has been going to the Passover in his ministry. And of course, you have the disciples, you have Jesus himself. The question, what did it mean to these people who were there? What did it mean to Jesus? There's no doubt that this event, moving into Jerusalem as he did, was Jesus obeying the will of the Father. There was a passage that was fulfilled out of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, that's that "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." All of this was done because Jesus was obeying the will of God. This was his hour. So this meant to Jesus that he finally had come to that time in his life when he knew that he would be entering Jerusalem for the last time. He would be facing a cross before the end of the week. What did it mean to the Romans? They're not mentioned here. But the Roman soldiers, the Roman government, the Roman Empire, what did they see? What did those soldiers think when the crowd surged out that eastern gate and everyone had these palm branches and they began to wave them in the way? I think they laughed. I think they smiled, because to the Romans, this was no triumphal entry. I mean, the triumphal entry was Hadrian's Arch that you can find in Rome today, where when a conqueror would be returning home after a great victory, he was given a ticker tape parade, we might say. He brought his captives with him, and after all of the partying and all of the celebrations, they would go to the Colosseum, and the prisoners would be used to fight one another or to fight savage beasts, and then the party would go on for days. And this was a triumphal entry. The Romans just laughed it off. What did it mean to the nation of Israel? What did it mean to those Jews? Well, they thought enough to bring the palm branches. That's no mistake. For this palm branch was a symbol of Judaism, Judaism's fight for freedom. The Jews had several long-standing wars against the Roman Empire. They never were able to defeat the Romans, we know that. But there was a time when the Jewish rebels minted their own coins. And what did they emboss on one side of those coins? A palm branch, as a symbol of independence, a symbol of ultimate victory. So when they lifted these palm branches and waved them in the way, and they quoted from Psalm 118, verse 26, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had in mind deliverance, independence, victory. They quoted from Psalm 118, the word Hosanna. It's an Aramaic term. It's another language similar to Hebrew, but a little bit different. It literally means, save us now. And then the quotation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then it adds, even the king of Israel, they were saying. You won't find that in Psalm 118. For you see, the Jews, the nation of Israel, had added their own conclusion. Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Their addition, but their desire of what they were really looking for in a Messiah. Which leads us to, what did this mean to those religious leaders? For when they heard them calling Jesus the King of Israel, when they heard the nation, the people, the throng screaming out, Hosanna, save us, it was very clear to them that what this meant to them was they were on the verge of losing their authority and their influence. See, that had been their problem all along. They couldn't trip Jesus up. But you see how skewed their perspective was. He would heal a lame man. He would heal a man born blind. But he happened to do it when? On the wrong day. He would do it on the Sabbath. And they couldn't see the miracle. They couldn't see the real essence of the kingdom of God and bringing wholeness and completeness to people. All they could see was another threat to their dominance. So you begin to see that this triumphal entry, this doing the will of God, this entering into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, this king of Israel who had no sword at his belt, who did not ride into Jerusalem on a white charger stallion, you begin to see the mixed message that this whole triumphal entry and this man Jesus, as well known as he is, he still misunderstood, which leads me to the biggest question of all. What does this mean for you and for me? You see, on Sunday, he is greeted with cries of Hosanna. But by Tuesday, those same people are screaming cries of hatred. And then by Thursday, the groundswell is now screaming, crucify him, crucify him. So what does it mean to us? I ask another question in answer or in response to that question, and that is, what kind of Messiah do you want? Over 30 years ago, I did a camp, a student camp, with a very, very good friend. Jane Wilson. Jane has been a friend for many, many years. She was a student minister herself for many years. She now works for Texas Baptist, our convention of churches. She helps motivate and helps student ministers do their best work. She consults. She's very intelligent. She's very godly. She means much to me and to our family. She did the Bible studies in the morning. I did the preaching in the evening for this camp for a church youth group. I've got her notes from the morning sessions. I've never transcribed them, never put them into a computer file. I guess I could. I know how to. But I've left them as I originally wrote them. And it's been a habit of mine every year at this time to pull these out. I've got them in a folder back here in a study area. Because it was in the dead heat of summer in central Arkansas, the campus of Ouachita Baptist University where we had the camp. But the main points of her Bible studies that week say much about the kind of Messiah that we want. I want to share with you just a few of those thoughts. On Tuesday morning of that week, our first Bible study, she entitled that study, How We Listen to God. And these are the notes I took. Many of us listen to God with deaf indifference, which means that we hear the voice of God, and I say that we read the Bible and hear His Word, or someone proclaims to us what could well be God's Word, and we turn a deaf ear to it, because the bottom line is we don't care. That says something about the kind of Messiah you and I want. Some of us listen to God with condescending tolerance. Isn't that unusual to think about listening to God and treating Him like we treat a child? You know how it is when a child, as much as you may love him or her, comes up and begins to talk. Many times we're busy and we treat that child just in a condescending attitude. You know, later, or basically it's, what do you want? Get to the point. And many of us listen to God with that same spirit of condescending tolerance. And it says much about the kind of Messiah we expect and we want and we're willing to serve. Others of us listen to God with empty courtesy. You know what that is, don't you? It's when you have no intention of doing God's will, but you go through the motions. You make it look good, especially for people that may be watching. You show up at church. You sign up and serve. You do all the things on the outside that people would look at and say, now there's a good Christian. There's a real believer. But in the recesses of your mind, your heart, and your spirit, you have no intention of really doing God's will. You're just going through the motions. And then, of course, you're going to have those who listen to God with a whole heart. They're open to God's leading in their lives. And that says much about the kind of Messiah we want. That was Tuesday morning. Wednesday morning of that week, she entitled the Bible study that she led us in, she called it Killer Attitudes for Christians. These attitudes will kill one's faith. I'm not saying remove it or take it away or make you lose it, but it will stymie your growth. One of those attitudes is, I deserve to come out on top. Interesting. It's reminiscent of that son, that younger son in Luke chapter 15, when Jesus told the story of a man who had two sons. And one of them, the younger one, said, "Father," you remember what he said? "Give me the inheritance that belongs to me. Give me what is rightfully mine." Now, you can go into a whole lot of detail about what really that young man was saying. Did he really have an inheritance by Jewish law? Yes. Did the father have to give it to him at that moment, just like our laws? Of course not. This young man was wanting what would be given to him when his father died. What arrogance. But what is it really saying? It's the attitude of, I deserve to come out on top. I deserve to have good things happen to me. I deserve to be able to do this or do that. And that is an attitude that will kill one's faith. And it says much about the kind of Messiah, the kind of Jesus we're willing to serve. Another killer attitude is, I should be in a constant state of excitement about my Christian life. You ever thought that? Have you ever seen someone who, maybe they come into the life of the church and they just blow in and it's almost like a miracle happened in their life. Someone who's been far removed from God and all of a sudden through some amazing, miraculous event. I'm not playing that down. God speaks to them. God took hold of them. It may have been some tragedy that turned them back to God. It may have been an illness that turned them back to God. Who knows what it is? Maybe we've all had experiences where we felt like God really took us and turned us in the right direction. But then a week goes by and you still got to get up and go to work. You still got to change the diapers. You still have to do the things that must be done in order to carry on with life. And then all of a sudden, what begins to happen? Where's that excitement? Where's that fervor? Where is God in all this? And you know, there are some people that if they're not constantly up here, if they can't motivate or be motivated or scream it out or do something spectacular, then they collapse. It's a killer attitude. And it says a lot about the kind of Messiah we want. The attitude of a deep relationship with Jesus just happens. Oh, I've heard that. I've fought that one. You know, have faith in God. Faith can move mountains. Of all the things we cannot do in the Christian life, we can't save ourselves. We can't earn God's praise. We do all those things. And so we just think what? We think, well, it's all about God. And it is. But that does not mean that a deep relationship with God through Christ is going to just happen. It's going to take effort. We have our last marriage countdown class tonight. Many of you know that we offer in the fall and in the spring, 8 weeks, a course for newly engaged couples on the threshold of getting married. We take them through everything. We talk to them about communication. We talk to them about conflict. We talk to them about money. We talk to them about the sexual aspect of marriage. We talk to them about their personal relationship with God. But what we try to drive home each and every time, and we'll do it again in our last session today, it's just because you stand up at an altar somewhere and some officiant, a pastor, whoever it is, says, "I pronounce you husband and wife," does not make you one. But it takes what? Years. It takes effort. You mean to be married takes effort? But many of us think that to be a good Christian, it's all about God, so it's just going to happen. I mean, go through every significant relationship you have in life. If you're married, if you have children, relating to your parents, having good friends, all those take effort. And we think that a relationship with Christ is going to just happen? That's what discipleship is, my friends. It's daily growing, daily making progress. And then another killer attitude is, I will be a committed Christian when? When what? I'll be a committed Christian when I get older. I'll be a committed Christian when I get married. I'll be a good parent when I have kids, and I'll bring my kids back to church so that we can, so the church can raise them. I'll be committed to Jesus when I get a better job and when I'm able to tithe. I'll get to be better with God and I'll love Him more. See, folks, delayed obedience is disobedience. But that's the way many people live. And it's a killer attitude, but it says a whole lot about the kind of Messiah we want. Then Thursday morning, last Bible study, she entitled it, Four Things God Wants Me to Know About My Commitment to Christ. Now, I remember sitting there going, okay, Jane, you know, you're pretty good, but I could answer this one. Four things that God wants me to know about my commitment to Christ. Number one, the world will not respect your commitment. Might as well get used to it. And she's right. The world will not respect, and when I say the world, talking about society in general, will not respect your commitment to Christ. So you can prepare for suffering. You can prepare for rejection. Another thing. Your enemy, our enemy, is elusive and powerful. And we're talking about Satan here. We're talking about the devil. We're talking about the power of evil. And how does the Bible describe the power of evil? Usually as a roaring lion. Sometimes as a hideous snake. The imagery of Revelation as a powerful dragon. I mean, you talk about things that just make me nervous. The only good snake, say it with me, is a dead snake. I don't care about the balance of nature. Somebody else can balance it out. I'm not going to let them live. The enemy is elusive. The enemy is powerful. That's what God wants us to know. That's what we're facing. God wants us to know that a price must be paid each and every day. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. And he wasn't talking about take up your beautiful gold cross that's around your neck, or the beautiful gold cross that's etched into the ring that your wife gave you on your 25th anniversary. He's talking about suffering. And then, God wants us to know that in the midst of maybe three things that seem rather difficult, no one's going to respect my decision. My enemy is elusive and powerful. I'm going to have to pay a price every day. But then God wraps it all up and he says, but remember, I am more powerful than anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the way Paul put it. So I come back. What does this triumphal entry mean to you? It says everything about the kind of Messiah you're willing to serve. It says everything about the kind of Jesus you love. Everything. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to be here in church this morning, to call upon your name. It's our prayer that we understand that we're part of that crowd. We're shouting Hosanna. But we're also having to come to grips with the kind of Messiah we're willing to serve. I pray we see Jesus for who he really is. And we love him and serve him with the whole heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this hour. A time for you and me to make choices. Choices that can make a difference in one's life. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here for this time of invitation, this song that we sing. And we invite you to come forward to make any number of spiritual choices. Like what? Well, it could be that you've never asked Jesus to come into your life. You've never asked Him to save you. We invite you to make that choice today. It may be you're confused about how to do that. We can help you. Can't make the choice for you, but we can certainly guide you and pray for you. Maybe you're here today and know the Lord, hadn't told anyone, never followed Him in believer's baptism. Come forward willing to make those decisions. Maybe you need a church to call your own, a church where you can belong. We offer our church, First Baptist Louisville, a place where you can work on that relationship with Christ that isn't going to come easy. A place where you can find a place to serve and to live out your faith. So we offer that. You join by coming forward, stating your intention to do so. But for many of us here today, at least for me, I'm a believer. I'm a church member. I belong here. But I have to face each and every day the kind of Jesus I want to serve. And over the years, I've been one of those that listened to God with a hint of deaf indifference, condescending tolerance. I've often felt that I deserve to get this or that. And every time I'm brought back to the reality of a Savior who was nailed to a cross in my place. And if I respond lovingly to that, it means that whatever He asks of me, I will do. So whatever it is for you, are you willing? If you need someone to pray for you, we've got people here that believe in prayer. Lon will be in the balcony, Sandy on one side, Ray on the other. If you just want someone to bless you with prayer, we'll be glad to do that as well. As we stand, as we sing, we ask you to step out right now.